Well, beloved, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. This morning, our focus is going to be on verses 21 to 23, but I want to back up and read the larger context of this section. As we come to God's Word, we come on a cold morning where we lost an hour of sleep. Perhaps we all need to kind of shake the cobwebs out of our brains this morning as we come to the Word of the Lord. And let's ask God to help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your mercy upon us as we come to read your Word. Lord, we feel as though we're entering the inner sanctum as Jesus is declaring his purposes in redemption, as he's speaking to us of his great work and yet the work of the enemy at the same time. Lord, we pray for an ability by your Spirit to understand the things that you would put before us. And we pray, Lord, that we would not only understand intellectually, but your truth would touch our hearts and change us and make us live in light of the glory and majesty of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? I'm going to start in verse 14. And read to the end of the section. And when the hour came, he, that is Jesus, reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. Well, thus far, God's holy word. Brethren, please be seated. Well, a few verses prior to our short text here in Luke this morning, Luke had already brought us into the upper room with Jesus and the 12. And we noticed previously that the narrative slows down considerably to force us to ponder the final day of Jesus' passion. This is the beginning of what we call Good Friday. As Jesus prepares to go to the cross, every detail is explicitly unfolding by God's design. In fact, Jesus has just explained in connection to the Passover meal the work he has come to accomplish. He's giving his body like the Passover lamb was given as a substitute so that Christ might bring redemption to his people. Further, he's pouring out his blood, echoing Exodus 24, verse 8, the old covenant ratified with the words, This is the blood of the covenant, only now Jesus saying it's my blood of the covenant. But then Jesus also declared that the blood he sheds inaugurates the long-awaited new covenant. Jeremiah, some 600 years prior to this, had prophesied the new covenant. But now the sacrifice necessary to cut that covenant will be given. Jesus will do what the blood of bulls and goats couldn't. He will secure eternal redemption for those trusting in him. However, as Jesus speaks of himself as the fulfillment of Passover, the true sacrifice, again, a plan declared by the prophets of old, there is still a specific threat to the purposes of God. And it's Judas. This follower of Jesus, called by Jesus, preached for Jesus, healed the sick, cast out demons, who was in the tightest association with Jesus, he has been cunningly conspiring to betray Jesus for roughly a month's salary. It's despicable treachery. And up until this moment, Judas seems to believe that his serpentine scheme is all in the dark. He went away to secure his deal, covenanting with a corrupt Sanhedrin, and he's now trying to play it cool at the meal, yet all the while looking for a moment away from the crowds to betray Jesus. In this most intimate of settings, where Jesus is explaining his love for his people, how he's giving himself for us that we would be redeemed, Judas is about to be outed by Jesus. And Jesus will make it plain. He knows the deeds Judas has done in the darkness. And yet while Satan is at work in Judas, though never able to subvert God's plan, Jesus will call Judas to account as a responsible agent, a man who must repent lest he be condemned. We see in our text an interplay between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Let's ponder four things about this scene. First, I want you to note with me confrontation. Confrontation. The verse begins of our text, verse 21, with a strong contrast, a particle of surprise or a truth of emphasis. Note, but behold. Now these words indicate whatever Jesus is about to say, there is a forceful and emphatic separation between that and whatever came before this. Jesus was describing his substitutionary redemptive work. Bread is a symbol for his body, which is given for you. His own blood poured out for you. In other words, Jesus offers himself to bring redemption for these men and those beyond those gathered in the room who are trusting in Christ. However, what Jesus is saying now indicates a separation from association. Judas is alienated from the work Christ is doing for his people. Why? Verse 21, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me, or more literally, who's in the act of betraying me right now, that traitor's hand is with me on the table. Note the dissonance of the with me language. Last week I pointed out to you, to stress the with me principle, how Jesus had a deep affection for his disciples. And he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus wanted to be with his friends. He's yearning for their deep fellowship. And that fellowship is so important that Jesus won't eat or drink again in this celebratory fashion until all of his people can be with him in the new heavens and new earth. However, in this moment of tenderness and sweet communion, there's a snake who brings conflict to a scene of peace. As the symbols of Christ's redeeming work are passed out, Jesus speaks monumental words of grace. And yet there's a man sharing this meal who refuses to share in the fellowship. Now in both Matthew and Mark's account, this little section we're considering about the betrayer is actually given before the supper, which moves some to question as whether Judas was at the meal at all. Did Jesus say these things and Judas run off never eating? Well, some argue that Luke has reversed the order to give the meal prominence, and now he's kind of coming back to conversations that took place before the meal. I think it seems more likely that Luke is stressing Judas was there throughout the supper. Now, John further hints at that by saying the betrayer is identified as Jesus takes a piece of bread, dips it into some wine, and hands it to Judas. He's there eating with them. And that means in this world, dear friends, where lovers of Christ and the sons of Satan, where we mix, even at the very table of the Lord, there isn't total safety. You see, the table in Jewish culture is the most intimate of settings. To share a meal with someone is to actually welcome them into association. It's to stress a relationship of trust and unity. One reason why the Jews were so cautious with whom they ate, because they are associating deeply with someone if they do this. But now Jesus's trusted friend, a man who had received Christ's tender acts of love, and most recently, though Luke doesn't tell you, had just had his feet washed by Jesus. Though he's outwardly or ritually clean to celebrate the Passover, he's not aligned with Jesus at all. Now, only John will mention a quotation Jesus gives from the Psalms, Psalm 41, but it's in the background here. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That statement comes from the life of David, where a close friend, Ahithophel, a counselor for David, had betrayed David. David's son Absalom rose up in mutiny, and Ahithophel sides with this rebellious, godless man. And it broke David's heart. David had been shown utter contempt. To lift up the heel against someone is an expression of total disregard, a grinding into the ground, you might think. It's a trampling underfoot. It's as though your friend is suddenly kicking you, flipping from his former acts of devotion to now having stark hatred. Well, that's precisely what Judas is doing. He's feigning friendship while being at the meal, but he's putting on a show while he's trying to trample Jesus down to crush him. And I think that that's a really important image, to lift up the heel, because we recognize that actually has some very early associations in Scripture, where a seed of the woman would come, a he, to crush the serpent. What do you use to crush a snake? Well, you might use your heel, and he will be struck. The devil is aiming to strike Jesus, and Judas is identifying himself with the deeds of the devil to lash out at Christ. That's what's happening here. And yet that inward alignment with Satan, it makes Judas's actions so much the more mystifying. The table is a place of loyal devotion, but a backstabbing hand is here with Jesus on the table. What a tragedy. And yet it's a tragedy on lesser levels that many of you here this morning have also felt. Some of us have been in trusted relationships only to find the one we trusted crushing us. It may have been or is presently going on in a marriage, totally betrayed by this person who vowed to be one flesh with you. It may be by parents who disregard you or abuse you. It may be by fellow siblings who they share the confidences that into which you've taken them or they've taken you, and they bring reproach on you by speaking of all your stuff to someone else. It may be, as Jesus had spelled out back in Luke 12, where there's division in household. It may be your own children who've rejected the gospel. And they oppose you and the truth you believe. The point is, brethren, whatever heart-wrenching betrayals that you have felt or you are presently feeling, Jesus understands. Jesus has been there. Jesus has tasted this kind of pain and can sympathize with you in your sorrow. Don't forget that your Savior is near to the brokenhearted. Don't forget He's able to help those who find themselves given this blow because He's inclined to compassion. That's crucial for you to remember. Now, one wonders, as Jesus outs Judas, we might say, what was Judas's expression when he suddenly said, "But behold, the hand of him who's betraying me is on the table with me." Was he suddenly paralyzed with fear? Did he break out to a cold sweat? Did he try not to get eye contact with Jesus because he knows he's in trouble? Now, interestingly, we're not told any of that. But we are told no one has a clue except Jesus that Judas is the betrayer. The disciples will wonder out loud in verse 23, "Who's going to do this? They are totally deceived by Judas, even right here. Judas has played the role of disciple so convincingly that even right now, as his wicked deeds are being brought into the light, and he's confronted with the evil he's planning to commit, he still keeps up the charade to fool everyone. Jesus' words, "But behold, one of you is a traitor, and you're eating with me." That's a clear rebuke from Jesus. It's a calling out of wickedness. It's a declaration of separation. You, my former intimate friend, are a godless enemy. And there's an implicit question, how could you commit such treachery? What have I ever done to you? And you know the answer is nothing. And yet nothing in Judas changes. There's no confession. There's no acknowledgement of sin. There are no bitter tears. There's no godly grief that relents from evil. Judas knows, Jesus knows. And yet he maintains his course. The scene is chilling. Even more so as Jesus keeps speaking. But let this serve to remind both you and me how hardened some sinners can be, while at the same time appearing to be the people of God. Indeed, let it also show us the depths to which the conscience can be seared. I'm sure all of us have had the experience of being caught in sin. Maybe it was sin of speech. You're doing something, you're saying something you don't want to say, but you're suddenly trapped in your sin. Wicked speech, some type of foul language, gossip, brutal unkindness. Maybe you were looking at something you shouldn't be watching, or you're engaging in a lie to cover something up. Maybe you're lying to your parents to escape consequences, and then your story starts unraveling, and you're trapped. You're caught. And then the shame of sin grips you. You don't want to be seen doing that or saying that or watching that. You don't want to pursue this wicked course anymore. You want to stop. And you're grieved. So you turn from your sin in the moment. Well, brethren, right here, Judas is caught. His dark deed is exposed. And yet there is no shame grinding him to a halt. He knows, Jesus knows, and he plows ahead. He's so gripped by evil with the money that's coming to him that he won't back down. How hardened must this man be? How suddenly blind he is to the wrath of God or the loveliness of Christ. This too, I think, is a confrontation for all of us. Brethren, these things are written for our instruction. Beware of ignoring the alarm of the conscience. Beware of growing slightly disaffected with Jesus and then find that growing into a mountain, so the shame of sin against Christ is no longer shameful. Beware of finding yourself an outward loyalist with death in your soul. Second, we see control. Control. Now, the fact of Jesus' control has been a reoccurring theme, but it shines brightly here as Judas' evil is announced. Judas thinks his stuff is hidden. Now, it's not fully disclosed yet, but nothing is hidden to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All is naked and exposed before his sight. That is a truth we all would do well to remember. You cannot fool the Lord. You cannot do some action that no one else sees and it escape the notice of God. The Lord knows the inner recesses of your heart. What is he seeing in you and me? Is there real faithfulness, even though we're struggling? Or is it all a facade? Well, here, it's not simply that Jesus knows Judas in this moment. Jesus says the whole thing is unfolding according to God's design. Look at verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Now, I want you to pause on that phrase, translating just one word in the Greek, has been determined. It's a passive idea, and it begs the question, Who's the determiner? Well, it's God and His great plan. God hasn't merely foreseen what's unfolding in the dark with Judas's betrayal, because God happens to know all things. God has determined things to happen precisely this way. He's in control. So that even the treachery of Judas and the devil working behind the scenes, all of it is going to serve the purpose of God. Do you see, the determination or the decree is a settled action of the past, now with continuing effects. It has been determined. That begs a question. When was it determined? Well, the Bible speaks of those who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. Those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, and Jesus as the Lamb slain, foreknown as the Lamb slain, before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. In other words, God knows those who are His, and conversely, those who are not His. He knows of Christ's impending redemptive death because He planned it. It's not that it just happened to work out that way as God looked down the corridor of time. No, He knows because He planned. And furthermore, the reason He knows is precisely because He had a purpose that He's executing. Now, dear friends, if that weren't true, and lots of Christians try to argue that it isn't because they don't like the implications. If that weren't true, if God didn't plan all these things coming for Jesus down to the meticulous detail, how could anything achieve the purpose of God? Even an event among humans that we script very tightly, like a wedding, where in our culture there's a wedding coordinator and we have a whole schedule of events, what's going to happen for a 2 o'clock wedding at 10 o'clock in the morning and 11 o'clock, and we got it all laid out, and then we have to rehearse it, so we got things going well. Inevitably in a wedding, something goes wrong. Every time. I've done a lot of weddings, and something always goes wrong. Because you're not in control. You can't achieve all your plans coming to pass. Or parents, and children especially, you can understand this. Your parents make you a promise, as though your promise can be executed without any flaws, and then something comes up and they can't do what they said. And then what do you say as a kid? But Daddy, you promised. Well, dear friends, all your promises are conditional because you don't have the power to bring them to pass. Well, what if God was like that? What if God wasn't really in control? What if God didn't really govern every detail of the universe? He would have no ability to achieve His promise. All actions would be accidental. It just happened to work out. There would be no assurance that any one of us could have that the salvation God promises in Christ could be achieved. That would lose everything. But thankfully, that's not what we're seeing here. We're seeing that our Lord is in total control. From the rising and falling of nations, Isaiah 40, to the holding of the heart of the king in His hand, Proverbs 21, to the flight of birds, which can't fall to the ground apart from His will, Matthew 10, down to the very hairs of your head, everything unfolds by God's decree. Furthermore, the Father and the Son have covenanted in eternity past to save sinners through the Son's incarnation and death. The Son willingly came to accomplish the work the Father had given to do. And Peter will speak of this very same principle later in the book of Acts in his famous Pentecost sermon, where he'll say, God delivered up Jesus according to His definite plan. Same word is being used here. According to His determinate plan. Though you killed Him, you crucified Him, but God's plan was what was being achieved. Do you see, the wickedness of the wicked can only bring about what God has purposed? For the way the sons of Adam will be redeemed is through a perfect sacrifice, a second Adam to come to die for sinners. Now, this second Adam would come to bear our curse. He would come to give us a perfect record. and Scripture have been foretelling this in multiple ways. A second Exodus, an effectual sacrifice, a better priest, a better covenant. But the question is, as we come to the gospel, how is the child born to us, the son come to inherit the throne of his father David, how is he actually going to go to the point of death? I mean, surely if God came down and took flesh to save sinners, surely they'll just all adore him, right? There's no way he could actually die. Though death is required, though sin is going to be placed on Christ's shoulders, how could the innocent one be killed? Well, the means God would use for his redemptive purpose is the treachery of Judas. And it's interesting, in Scripture, the same word used of Judas's betrayal or his delivering over is also used of the father giving his son. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, or more literally, who delivered him. It's the same word. One pastor put it this way, Octavius Winslow. He asked the question, who delivered Jesus up to die? Here's the answer. Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father for love. Yes, Judas betrays Jesus. Yes, Pilate caves to the Jews and delivers Jesus over to be crucified. Yes, the Jews delivered Jesus to Pilate out of envy. But over all of that, there's the Father's great purpose, loving His people by delivering up His Son to death. Because Jesus came into the world to save His people from their sins. He was born to die. He was born to redeem us from the curse of the law. And that's been the unfolding determination of God's plan all the way back to Genesis 3:15. So while the most deplorable acts of wickedness are unfolding right here with Judas's treachery and the Sanhedrin, supposedly holy men, now covenanting to cut down an innocent man, God is yet ruling the whole scene. Brethren, this is not meant to tie you up in a Gordian knot in your mind, though it could. The purpose of revealing this is to give you and me comfort in the face of confusion, a steadying truth when the ground shakes under your feet. What the lovers of Jesus are going to see over the next 24 hours will rock them to the core, because the evilest evil ever done will be executed. God comes to man and man kills him. Doesn't that destroy it all? There will be despair facing the disciples 24 hours from this moment on that somber Saturday before Christ is raised from the dead. And yet they will soon discover that what Jesus already told them is true. This whole thing was laid out in Scripture. The whole thing had been declared. Nothing is surprising our God. Nothing can thwart His purpose. If that were not true, we would all be puddles of anxiety this morning because we couldn't trust anything God had said. And to be honest, some of us have come to worship this morning as puddles of anxiety. We are an anxious mess because our eyes are not looking on the Lord who rules the universe. Our eyes are looking at the wind and waves of trouble. Jesus is saying, don't do that. See my sovereign hand governing everything. The King, the Son of Man, is the suffering servant of Isaiah, and He will come in the midst of devilish schemes, and He will die to redeem us. And if the worst evil ever contemplated, killing the Messiah, is governed by God's hand with all of the details foretold, from the amount of money, Zechariah 12, to the casting of lots for clothing, Psalm 22, to the betrayer being present at the meal, Psalm 49, to the rich man giving Jesus the tomb for his burial, Isaiah 53. If God controls all that kind of stuff, doesn't it tell you that whatever chaos is going on in our world, our God rules? Where else would we be if that wasn't true? But thirdly, curse. Verse 22, the decree of God determining that Jesus would go to the cross to save God's people is clear, but that does not absolve Judas of guilt. Yes, this is God's plan, but Judas is not a pawn. He's not a puppet devoid of responsibility. He doesn't stop being a moral agent accountable for his own corrupt choices. So Jesus says, verse 22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. In fact, in the other Gospels, the comment is added, it would be better if he were never born. Now to understand woe, we often think of something painful or bringing displeasure. That's true, but it's much stronger here. It carries the connotation of a curse. It's using contrast with blessing back in Luke 6. Blessed are the hungry, those who crave for more in this world, God Himself. But woe, or cursed, be those who are filled. That is, they're fat on the world's indulgence. When like manner, though God has determined the suffering of the Son of Man, and that rule extends to Judas's betrayal and the wickedness of the people, the wickedness comes from the sinner's will. Judas is choosing a path of evil. Now, I've tried to point this out in previous sermons, but I want to remind you of it. At the beginning of chapter 22, Luke told us of Judas's money-loving maneuver. Verse 4, Judas went away. Judas conferred with the chief priests and officers. Judas discussed how he might betray Jesus. Verse 5, Judas entered into an agreement, a covenant with the Sanhedrin. Verse 6, Judas consented. Judas sought an opportunity. Do you see how the text is explicitly telling you Judas is making all these wicked choices? Yes, Satan tempted him. Satan enticed him. But as James 1 reminds us helpfully, when temptation comes, Satan can only use what's already in you. Each one of us is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. In Judas's case, the lust, the desire, was the love of money. And the pursuit of this course of sin, whereby the devil's suggestions are followed, Jesus is hated, God's law ignored, and the fellowship he knew with these other disciples is just thrown away, it is all Judas's will at work. Judas delights in the darkness. And for that, the curse of God will fall. Now, this is one of those moments in Scripture where God's sovereignty is plainly taught side by side with man's responsibility. And there is no attempt to explain how it all works together. How are we to think about this? Well, I want to read you a statement of John Calvin on this text. I think is extremely helpful. Here's what he says. Here we perceive that though men can do nothing but what God has appointed, still this does not free them from condemnation when they are led by a wicked desire to sin. For though God directs them, as by an unseen bridle, to an end which is unknown to them, nothing is farther from their intention to obey His decrees. In other words, Judas isn't betraying Jesus, kicking and screaming against that wickedness. Oh God, how could you make me do this? Or oh devil, how could you make me do this? How are you twisting my arm to accomplish this wicked end? No, Judas is freely choosing evil. He intends it to be evil with no intention whatsoever of glorifying God. But as Joseph famously told his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God supersedes your evil choices so that even the wrath of man can bring praise to Him. Do you see, Judas willingly sins. He willingly hates the Lord. He willingly rebels against God's declared word, but he still does only what God has planned. And because Judas treasures sin, specifically here, just 30 coins over Jesus, he will be cursed. What are we to learn, brethren? Well, I think we're to learn supremely, while our acts of wickedness will never surprise God, he is still willing to bring judgment on your head for the wickedness that you do. You can't stand before the Maker on Judgment Day and say, "It's your fault, God, that I'm evil like this." No, you will answer for your sin, the very sin that you loved. Brethren, we need to see this, and we need to plead that this sovereign God would set us free from the grip of sin. Because only He has the power to break through that bondage to sin and set us free. If Christ doesn't come with redeeming power to the soul, we will love sin, and that love of sin will take us to the most extreme rejection of Christ. And you will be cursed. Take heed. Judas, every time he's mentioned in the Bible, the one who betrayed him. The one who betrayed him. The one who betrayed him. That's not repeated just so, "Oh, okay, I get it." No, you really need to get it. That could be you. And that leads us, fourthly, to consider a challenge. Jesus' comment here stirs up a discussion, one mixed with some confusion. The disciples hear of a traitor, and we read, and they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Matthew takes us deeper into the confusion, with every disciple asking Jesus, one after another, "Is it I?" Now, they're anticipating the answer to be no. But they're still asking the question, "Is it me?" There's no suspicion of Judas. Nobody, "I knew that guy was a snake. I knew it the whole time." No, nobody knows at all. They trust Judas. He carried the money. This is a fleeting moment, I think, of humility. Because soon we're going to discover these men will deny any ability to fall. And Peter, most adamantly. But here, I think they're truly contemplating the possibility that evil could arise from their hearts. They seem to have some acquaintance with their hearts, though perhaps not realizing how far they could sink without the preserving grace of Christ. Now, that is a humility that we all need to cultivate, because he who thinks he stands is to take heed lest he fall. What I want you to consider here is the challenge these words are to the whole company of the disciples. Because Jesus doesn't resolve the tension. They're wanting to know who it is. Now, John gives us more detail. John, it's a humorous scene, really. John records this moment where Peter asks John to ask Jesus if he'll tell us who it is. And, I mean, can you imagine the whispering going on at the Lord's Supper? John, ask him. Ask him who it is. We have no idea, though John learns who it is. It's the one I'm going to take this morsel of bread, dip it into it, and give it to. We have no idea if Peter figured it out in this moment. John's the only one who knows. And the rest of the disciples aren't told a thing. So when do they discover the truth? Well, only when Judas is leading the mob to betray Jesus in the garden. And that begs a question, doesn't it? Why doesn't Jesus just tell them straight up, "Judas is the traitor"? Well, because I think he's provoking them. He's stirring in their souls, prodding them, we might say. He's causing them to search for fidelity in their own heart. It's also given to show them how far a man can go in apparent faithfulness and then prove to be an enemy of the gospel. That fact should remind them and us, brethren, that we need to take heed. Indeed, the whole scene should unsettle us. It is possible for the professor of faith to engage in arrogant presumption about his own condition before the Lord. Isn't that what the poster children of presumption were doing the whole time, the Pharisees and their company? "Hey, we're the children of Abraham. We keep the law. Of course we're God's people." But they deceived themselves, and their true devotion became abundant. They were "to thine own self be true," rather than to the Lord. Well, likewise here, a man with impeccable credentials as an apostle. He's a skilled preacher. He's a miracle worker. He's a demon banisher. He's been a servant on Jesus' team for 3+ years, and he was a fake the whole time. How do we ensure that we don't end up in the same boat? Part of the people who espouse commitment to Christ while actually having no part of him at all. Well, on the one hand, we could talk about the necessity of inner searchings of heart, the purposeful devotion that's needed, the killing of sin, the loving of Christ. Brethren, there are certain things we must do to ensure that darkness doesn't veil our hearts. As one has famously put it, you know, be killing sin or it will be killing you. If you are getting lazy in your warfare, take heed to yourself. If you're beginning to indulge wicked thoughts and allowing your conscience to tolerate it, take heed to yourself. And yet on the other hand, while we could explore what's required of us, what we all must see here is without the sustaining power of the Spirit, without Jesus' intercession, without the grip of the Father's hand refusing to let us go, all of us would descend into the vilest evil imaginable. One can never trust his own heart. The Proverbs put it this way in the anti-Disney verse, and I'll quote it from the New American Standard because it's a little clearer. Proverbs 28:26. So you should mark this down with a diamond in your soul. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast in your might. Don't boast in your godly lineage. Don't boast in your ministerial service. Don't boast in your gifts. Don't boast in the books you've read. Don't boast in the theology that you can espouse. Let the man who boasts boast in the Lord. He is our keeper. This is the challenge to these men. Cry to God for sustaining grace because you're a bunch of sinners and you're weak. Be as Asaph in Psalm 73, who nearly slipped with his envy of the wicked, and yet he said, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. Why didn't Asaph stumble into the pit of unbelief? Because the Lord kept him. Brethren, we need the Lord to keep us. And Judas's treachery should inspire your prayers. Psalm 119, verse 10, let me not wander from your commandments. Or Psalm 16, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Brethren, don't presume on safety and stop pleading to God for sustaining, keeping grace. Guard yourself against trusting in yourself. For Jeremiah put it this way, cursed is the man who trusts in man, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. May that be us, trusting in the God who rules it all and who will never let his people go. Let's pray together. Lord, this text is a chilling one. It's disturbing in many ways. And yet, O Lord, as we see the horror of sin, we can yet take comfort in the midst of your control. We thank you that the Lord reigns and that that truth is a pillow for our heads. Lord, we plead with you, help us not to be those who just acknowledge with our lips the truths we know and formally go through the motions, but let there be true love to you in our hearts. Lord, would you keep us? Would you help us to watch out for one another lest the deceitfulness of sin overtake us? And Lord, we plead with you, let us not wander from your commandments. Preserve us, O God, for it is to you that we look. You are our hope. Would you draw near with your great power and protect us as your people? For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.